Of Psalms left, and that the ones that we are going to look at beginning this week and next week are the imprecatory psalms. The imprecatory psalms are very specific psalms. There are only seven that are listed in the book of Psalms. Those seven psalms got their name from the reality that in each and every one of these, there is judgment or calamity called down upon those that are harassing and causing problems for the people of God. The imprecatory psalms are a very specific type of psalm. It not only deals with the emotion of a life that has come under attack from an outside source. It deals with the reality of vengeance and the reality of retribution. In each case, the imprecatory psalms call down for some sort of retribution. As a psalm of lament, though, all of them are couched in a faith and an understanding of who God is and what he desires for our lives. There have been many who have totally ignored the imprecatory psalms. They have chosen not to use them, not to recite them, because they don't know what to do with them. And it's not uncommon. When we have such raw emotion, it is difficult to know what is the appropriate response. It's difficult to understand when you've been wronged and everything within you cries out for vengeance. It's difficult to know what to do. I remember a time when I was a hospital chaplain at St. Joseph Mercy Hospital in Ypsilanti. I got a call late one night. I answered. It was the hospital. One of the attending ER physicians called me and said, "Bob, could you come in? We need you in here as soon as possible." I said, "What's going on?" He said, "I'll tell you what's going on when you get here. Just please come." I said, "Okay." I didn't even bother to ask him if one of the on-call chaplains could cover. I got up, got dressed, went to the hospital, and walked into the emergency room. The attending met me and said, "Thanks for coming." He said, when this happened, he said, "Immediately I thought of you." And he said, "I'm sorry for getting you up in the middle of the night, but I got a situation I don't know what to do with." Outside of one of the ER treatment rooms, three police officers stood. And he said, "The man standing in that treatment room has just beaten his girlfriend's 3-year-old daughter to death. And now, before the police can take him, he is asked to speak to a chaplain." As I made my way towards the room, he grabbed me by the shoulder and said, "There's one last thing you need to know." And I said, "What's that?" And he said, "The little girl is still in the room." I pulled back that curtain and I stepped inside. And I looked at him and he was sitting in a chair sobbing. I introduced myself and said, "I'm a chaplain." And I said, "I understand you wanted to talk to me." And he looked at me and he said, "Take away my guilt." And I said, "What did you do?" And he walked over to the side of the bed and he pulled back the sheet and he said, "I beat this precious little girl to death with my hands." I didn't know what to do in that moment. He wanted me to absolve him of his guilt. I do remember telling him that I cannot absolve you of your guilt. God alone can do that. And in true repentance, God is willing to do that. But I also remember telling him that I am not God, and I'm not willing to tell you that what you did is acceptable. I walked out of the room, looked at the police officers, and I said, take him into custody. And as they took him into custody and put handcuffs on him and led him from that place, he yelled out after me, you have to forgive me. And I turned around and looked at him and said, I cannot forgive you. Only God can do that. I know what the police officers wanted to do with him. And I know what they did with him. They very carefully put him in the back of a squad car and took him down for processing so he could stand trial for first-degree murder. I know what I wanted to do to him. I wanted to take him out in an alley and do to him what he had done to that little girl. He had broken both of her arms. He had broken her jaw. He had caved in the side of her skull. And he wouldn't stop. I left that place and I drove around for a long time because I knew there was no way I was taking that back into my house. The next day I sat in my office and all I could see is that little girl sitting there. And I took out my journal and I began to write. And I began to process. And I wrote down what had happened and what I thought and what he had said. And when I was done writing it all down, I closed the journal and I went to prayer. And said, God, you know what this man deserves. Carry out your justice. I went back several weeks later and I read what I had written, still struggling with what I had seen and experienced that night. I went back and I reread what I had written, and it was an accurate accounting of what had happened. But I also realized it had been tremendously sanitized. I had listed her injuries, but I never mentioned once in that whole 3 pages that I scribbled on how I felt about it, what was going on inside of me, the anger and the rage that I felt towards this man. And so a week after the incident occurred, I sat down and I took out my journal and I wrote these words at the top of a page. I lied. I said in the original post I was angry. This is what I wanted to do to him. And for 6 pages, I scribbled out everything that was bottled up inside me and needed to get out on a piece of paper before it found its way out someplace else. And I scribbled everything I wanted to do to that man after viewing that little precious 3-year-old girl. I finally took that journal and I closed the page. I put it in the bottom drawer of my desk. It used to sit on my shelf, but I was afraid somebody might actually read those 6 pages. So I hid it and buried it so nobody could. That was an experience that began to teach me that if I'm ever going to benefit from writing down or being honest in a journal, it began to teach me that the only way to do that is to be brutally honest with myself. people say, well, the imprecatory Psalms, they shouldn't be in the Bible. They have no biblical relevance. They speak of anger and hatred and retribution and revenge. And yet what I found as I scribbled those six pages was that it was a cathartic experience for me, in that I was finally able to get all of the anger that I was feeling down on a page. And then I could name it. Only then was the rage apparent. Only then was the anger that resided within me evident. Only then could God begin to take my brokenness and bring healing to me. It was only when I was brutally honest with myself, not the sanitized, cleaned up, polite version. I could have given that to anybody and they could have read it and said, wow, that would have made me mad too. But the reality was, I never wanted anybody to ever read those other six pages. They would have thought I was a raving lunatic and ought to be locked up. But it was only when I was willing to be open and vulnerable and transparent before God that God's Spirit was able to work in an area of my life that otherwise would have been caged off from Him. We have a new puppy at home. Her name is Lacey. Lacey is a purebred golden retriever, and she's adorable. And Lacey's being crate trained. And Lacey goes into her crate really well, and she gets her little biscuit for going in her crate. But the other day, I stopped home for a few minutes, and Lacey heard me come in the door, and she barked once, and I said, not now, Lace. Only came home to get something. Can't let you out. And I went upstairs and started trying to find what I was looking for, which took longer than I anticipated it would. And the whole time downstairs, I could hear, "Howl, row, 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 row." I went down, peeked around the corner. I said, "Lacey," and she's clawing at the bars. She wants out. And you see, I was home. When we come home, she gets let out. It was unfair to keep her bottled up in that little crate. She knew she belonged, and she was not going to be happy until I went and let her out. And you see, that's what happens when we bottle up our emotions inside and we stick them in the crate and we close the door and we think, there, I've packaged them away. They'll never find their way out again. And what we will very soon discover is that at the most inopportune times, when we never anticipated it, when we never wanted it, when we never would have expected it, the door of that cage flies open and all of those emotions come pouring out in a torrent, destroying relationships and everything else in the process. The imprecatory Psalms serve a distinct purpose. They are there calling out to God. And I want to, again, we've talked about it over and over again. Lament is a form of complaint, but there is a massive difference between complaining about a situation and taking that situation before God. Complaining complains to somebody else who cannot resolve your problem and they cannot change your life. All it does is rehearse the wrong and reinforce it in your life. Lament takes that complaint to the only one that can make a difference, Almighty God. And in taking it to God, we begin the process of opening ourselves up before the Spirit of God so that the very Spirit of God can do the very work within us that only He can do. I had a friend, he went to 26 weeks of anger management class. I looked at him, I said, what'd you learn in 26 weeks of anger management class? He looked at me and said, well, I've learned a bunch of techniques for dealing with my anger. Well, that's good. What else did you learn? Well, I learned that, well, if I got to be honest, I learned I'm angry. Well, that's a start. I said, that's a good place to begin. Now he looked at me, he says, what I really learned in the last 26 weeks, and he says, I feel like a total idiot telling you this because it took me so long to discover it. He said, I realized I'm angry because I allow the spirit of anger to reside within my life. And he said, you know, when I wrote that for the very first time, I'm angry because the spirit of anger resides within my life. He said, for the very first time, I began to realize how I don't have to be so angry. And I said, how's that? And he goes, I can take the very spirit of anger and bring it to subjection of the spirit of God. And he said, you know what? I'm discovering. I said, what's that? He goes, he doesn't want to leave without a fight, but my God's greater, and He's going to deliver me. And the imprecatory Psalms, it took, he says, 26 weeks, half a year, I spent discovering something that you probably should have told me on week one. I said, but it wouldn't have done any good because you weren't ready to hear it. And he goes, I know, but 26 weeks. And I had to pay for every single one of those sessions. I said, see, now you learn because it cost you something. But the reality is, as we look at the imprecatory Psalms, I want you to understand there is absolutely no evidence that those who prayed these prayers expected God to do what they asked Him to do. They were acts of faith because they were willing to come before Almighty God in a totally vulnerable state and ask Him to do what only He could do. And in so doing, they opened themselves up for the healing which only God could bring. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 83. It's a song, a psalm of Asaph. I don't know how you'd sing this one. I have no idea what the tune would be. O God, do not keep silent. Be not quiet, O God. Be not still. See how your enemies are astir, how your foes rear their heads. With cunning, they conspire against your people. They plot against those you cherish. Come, they say, let us destroy them as a nation, that the name of Israel will be remembered no more. With one mind they plot together. They form an alliance against you, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites of Moab, and the Hagarites, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia and the people of Tyre. Even Assyria has joined them to lend strength to the descendants of Lot. Do to them as you did to Midian, as you did to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who perished at Endor and became like refuse on the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession of the pasture lands of God. Make them like tumbleweed, O my God, like chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest or a blaze sets the mountains ablaze, a flame sets the mountains ablaze. So pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your storm. Cover their faces with shame so that the men will seek your name, O Lord. May they ever be ashamed and dismayed. May they perish in disgrace. Let them know that you, whose name is the Lord, that you alone are the Most High over all the earth. There's a begins in verse 1 with a prayer for God's action. O God, do not keep silent. Be not quiet. O God, be not still. God, where are you? The interesting thing is that as he forms this, he lists an attribute of God and then negates it. God is the one who speaks, and yet God has not spoken. God is the one who moves, yet God, you've not moved. God is the one who delivers, and you have not delivered. He's emphasizing the reality that in the midst of all that's going on, in the midst of their turmoil, in the midst of the attack, that God, I have not sensed your presence. You haven't been there with me. You haven't spoken to me. You haven't moved in my life. You haven't guided. And yet your enemies are astir. They're milling around waiting for an opportunity to attack me, to destroy me. They're all over. In verses 2 through 4, he further describes the plottings of the enemies. See how your enemies are astir, how your foes rear their heads. With cunning they conspire against your people. They plot against those you cherish. Come, they say, let us destroy them as a nation, that the name of Israel will be remembered no more. They rear their heads. They're throwing back their heads in ridicule and laughter. They're throwing back their heads in pride and arrogance. They're going to destroy us as a people so that Israel will be no more. I find it very interesting that in verses 5 through 8, he describes those who will come against them. With one mind, they plot together. They form an alliance against you. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites of Moab and the Hagarites, Gebal, Ammon, and Amalek, Philistia, with the people of Tyre. Even Assyria has joined them to lend strength to the descendants of Lot. 10 nations. 10 groups of people who has historically persecuted and attacked Israel. And as he lists them, and as he goes through them, the interesting thing is that I am totally unaware of any time in Israel's history where all of these nations came together in an alliance against Israel. It never happened. And yet he lists all of them. All of the traditional enemies of Israel, he pours it out and says, they're all in alliance against us, Lord. They've all teamed up against me. And I can't help but wonder, is he looking and going, oh God, they're all against me. Everyone. Nobody loves me anymore. Can't tell you the number of times when people have problems in their lives.
How those problems multiply and grow.
People who have no idea what's going on with you, all of a sudden you begin to look at them sideways. You don't like me, do you? Well, fine. I'm just going to avoid you. And the other person's looking, going, wonder what's wrong with them. Why are they avoiding me? I don't know. But I ain't brave enough to ask. See, I told you they didn't like me anymore. And if anybody thinks I'm making fun of them, I'm not. Because I've been there. There's never was a time in Israel's history where all of these people groups ganged up together against them. And yet, as he's rehearsing his problems, he said, God, they're all in it. They all hate us. They all want to destroy us. They're all just teamed up against us. Everyone is against me. But I'll show them. Verse 9, do to them as you did to Midian, as you did to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who perished at Endor and became like refuse on the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession of the pasture lands of God. There are two historical battles that's being referred to here. The first one was recorded, and it's the victory over the Canaanites with Deborah and Barak in Judges 4 and 5. And the total destruction of those people. When Sisera had escaped and went to Jael, a family friend, to seek shelter, she invited him in, covered him up, gave him something to drink, and when he fell asleep, she got him pegged, literally. She took a tent peg and a hammer and drove the tent peg right through his temple into the ground. The other battle is the battle over the victory over the Midianites by Gideon. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb. It's really interesting. He uses the term make their nobles like Oreb, which means raven, and Zeb, which means wolf. The very character and nature of these peoples were that they were scavengers. They were ravens and wolves. And all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna. You remember that battle. That's Gideon is promised that, or Gideon is told to go up and fight against the Midianites. And Gideon says, okay, I'll do it, but I got a little test you got to pass first, God. I'm going to lay out a fleece, and if I wake up in the morning and the fleece is damp with dew and the ground is dry, then I'll know you're sending me. He got up the next morning and he picked up the fleece and it was soaked, and he wrung it out and got a bowl full of water out of it. Still wasn't quite pleased, so he said, okay, God, please don't consider me obnoxious, but I got one more test with the fleece. I'm going to leave it out tonight, and all the ground around it's got to be wet, but the fleece has got to be dry, and if that happens, then I'll know you're sending me. Got up the next morning, the fleece was dry and the ground around it was all wet. He said, okay, I know you're sending me. Gideon goes down and he assembles an army, and he goes down against the Midianites, and he's nervous about going down. Angel of the Lord appears to him and says, Gideon, I tell you what, if you're nervous to go down into the camp, just you and a spy go down to the camp, listen to what is being said, then you'll be encouraged to go and take the camp. Gideon goes down with a spy. Hears them talking about Gideon coming to conquer and destroy them and how God had given them into his hand. He went back up and only got 300 men left. Really odd way. 10,000 gathered, looks at them, said, hey, if you want to go home, go. If you're afraid of going into battle, leave. So a bunch of them left. Then he says, I want you to take them down to the water. And those that lap water like a dog out of their hand, and those that bend down on their knee to drink out of the pool, he said, keep the ones that lap the water out of their hand. Well, I don't know about you, but he took a 10,000-man army and trimmed it to 300 in just a few minutes and said, those are the ones I'm going to give, because you're not going to brag that you did this. People are going to know that I did. Gideon went in, attacked the camp. They blew their trumpets. They threw down their jars with the torches in them. The people were so scared, they turned on one another and they destroyed each other completely. I want you to understand fully what the psalmist is asking for. He's not asking for them to be punished. He's not asking for just retribution. He's asking for one thing: total annihilation. I want them all destroyed. I want them wiped off the face of the earth. I don't want a single one to remain, because that's what happened in those two battles. I want total annihilation. He said, make them, in verse 13, make them like tumbleweed, oh my God, like chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest or a flame sets the mountains ablaze, so pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your storm. Cover their faces with shame so that their men will seek your name, O Lord. May they ever be ashamed and dismayed. May they perish in disgrace. In the previous verses, he asked for total annihilation. In these verses, he asked for total humiliation. I want them to be totally humiliated. Not polite to say those things. Not the kind of prayer that should be prayed in a Sunday morning worship service. God, I got enemies. I want you to annihilate them completely. Oh, and by the way, before you annihilate them, will you so totally humiliate them that everybody sees their shame? As he finishes his prayer in verse 18, he says, let them know that you, whose name is the Lord, that you alone are the Most High over all the earth. God, establish who you are with them. Which I find really encouraging, because at the very end of the prayer, where he prays for total annihilation, total humiliation, he also prays for complete salvation. May they know who you are. You see, the amazing thing is about the imprecatory Psalms, and there is one that's worse than this, which we'll take a look at in 2 weeks. But the reality is, the imprecatory Psalms were written, they were sung, because of the trials and the tribulations that they went through. And they were a cathartic experience by which their emotion could begin to be purged and cleansed and taken away from them. But they had to be brutally honest before God. I was talking to a friend of mine this week who's lost his grandson. Asked him how he was doing. He said, good. I said, really? He said, yeah, we're doing good. So continue to pray for my daughter. And I said, I do when I think of her. He said, I appreciate that. He said, yeah, but we're doing good. Really. I held my first grandson for the very first time, and I don't know how he did it, but all 8 pounds, 5 ounces of him wiggled away into my heart, and if something happened to him, there's no way I'd be good. But it's not polite to say how you really feel. It's not polite to process our emotion in the open. It's not polite. Oh, we deep down inside, we scheme and we plot our revenge. We seek our ways to harm those who have harmed us. And we never intend to take action on them, but we smile as we plan their demise. And the reality is, we continue to hide that very thing from God. We think He doesn't know. You see, the imprecatory Psalms are only pathways to healing when we're willing to become brutally honest with God and allow Him access to our deepest pains and our deepest hurts. Only then can He begin to heal what we've hidden. Thoughts, comments, or questions?